All right. Good morning again. So I don't know how many of you have gotten to travel much. We've done a lot of travel the past couple of weeks, and so I trust that things here were good. But while I was in California, I found it a little bit fascinating what people's understanding of Indiana is. I had, in the past, I think I shared the story, we were on the airplane, and the woman sitting next to Beth asked her if Indiana had electricity. And it wasn't like, you know, a storm came through, do you have electricity? It was, do people in Indiana have, like, running water and electricity? And we didn't know whether to be just surprised or offended. It was just kind of, she meant well. But while we were there, there was a storm that went through. You guys had some windy, cold, weird weather. And there were some tornadoes in Indiana. Now, from California, everyone was convinced that I most certainly had to have lost my house. That when a tornado comes through, it's kind of like an earthquake for them. Everybody gets it. But thankfully, I knew better, that when a tornado hit somewhere in southern Indiana or central Indiana, it didn't mean that every house was destroyed. But it made me think a little bit, especially as I was preparing this message. If a tornado was barreling down upon you, if you heard the sirens going off and you knew that you only had moments before your house was destroyed, it was time to get into the basement, the cellar, or I guess worst case scenario, the bathtub. What is the one thing you would grab on your way out? What would you take? Would it be the photo album? Would it be the kitty cat? Would it be making sure that your kids were with you? Hopefully, if you have kids, that would be the priority. An heirloom? Would it be your wealth? You know, the gold bars, if you have any, those will probably, they won't blow away. Maybe it's an award. We talked about photographs. It could be a person, a pet. None of these are bad, but this exercise shows us that many of the things that we have are hard to release, that there are things that we own, there are possessions, there are people, there are relationships that we would have a hard time giving up. And that doesn't mean that these are bad things, but if we're not careful, sometimes our priorities get askew and these things become more important than the things that should be important. As Ella was talking about as she ended worship today, sometimes we put our hope and our faith in the wrong place. And as the Proverbs tell us, hope deferred, hope that doesn't come into action makes the heart sick. We put our hope in a lot of places. In fact, I was just at a conference with a lot of other business owners, and they own IT companies, and I was surprised how many of these owners that still have a lot of years left on them are frantically afraid and trying to sell their business right now because there's this looming thing called AI on the horizon. There was a novel that was written by prominent AI scientists, and the title should tell you everything you need to know. It's called, If Anyone Builds It, Everyone Dies. And it's a prediction that if this thing is created, it will not only cause mass disruption, but it will cause the extinction of the species. When asked about it, Sam Altman, the founder and main voice behind OpenAI, you know, ChatGPT and all of that, he was asked if he disagreed with the premise of the book, and he said, nope, it's all pretty accurate. And if we lived in a bubble, and if I stopped, everyone else stopped, I'd do that. But he said, I feel like I have to be in the driver's seat, because if somebody worse makes it, the world's going to inevitably be worse off. And they asked him, what percentage do you think that this project you're working on will cause the extinction of humanity? And again, think about that for a second. That's kind of a bummer of a statement, right? Not just like bad things to happen, but no more human race. And he said, I think it's probably 1-2%. Wow. I can't imagine continuing my life's work if I thought it had a 1-2% chance of ending the world. If you turn on the news, if you watch TV, we've got wars, not just one, but wars raging all around us, and there is a lot of shaking going on. Whether it's a fear that AI will cause the end of humanity, or as many of these business owners I've talked to, they're afraid it's going to cause an end to their business, that it's going to be so disruptive and make so many changes that the things that they do will no longer be necessary. Maybe it's the security you had in the world and the world system, and we're seeing the shocks of oil prices, and we're seeing disruption. We're seeing all sorts of things happen, and it asks us the question, where have we placed our hope and what are we hanging on to? Next Sunday is Palm Sunday, and this series, Encounters with Jesus, is bringing us in to the Easter story. We're going to continue it looking on Easter Sunday at Mary Magdalene's encounter with Jesus, especially her encounter after the cross and the resurrection. But as we have this movement, this arc towards the cross, towards what Jesus has done for us and what these encounters with Jesus are like, we have to remember that the time that Jesus came into the earth, when he was born and chose to put on flesh, when he had his ministry and ultimately his sacrifice and his resurrection, so that we could be reconciled with God, it was a pretty tumultuous time in the world also. We don't get to have the badge of honor, the prize that we're in the most chaotic time. There have been chaotic times throughout existence. Humanity's never had it easy. And these days of the Roman Empire, really, for the church, it was some of the last days of the Roman Empire before it began to fall apart under the reign of emperors like Nero. The temple was about to be destroyed and the Jewish system would change forever. The world was changing. And Jesus said to his followers, he said, there will always be wars and rumors of wars. And it's within that context that we see these encounters with Jesus. It's not in a vacuum. These aren't just random encounters. These are significant moments. And in Mark 10, a man comes to Jesus asking about eternal life. And Jesus puts his finger on the one thing he couldn't let go of. Mark chapter 10, we'll start in verse 17. As Jesus started upon his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. Good teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good? Jesus answered, no one is good except God alone. If you've been in Sunday school class as a kid, maybe you recognize the story. If you've been in Bible studies, I'm sure you've read this passage before. In your Bible, it would be highlighted the rich young ruler. And we see this young, wealthy, affluent man. He comes to Jesus and he is seeking, but he is not surrendered. The rich young ruler, the passage shows us, he runs. He's urgent. He doesn't just casually approach Jesus the way wealthy people normally would. He runs to him. He kneels before him as a sign of reverence and respect and of honor. And he asks the right question. I mean, he really nails it down to an important question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? But he isn't ready for the answer. He isn't ready for what comes next. He isn't ready yet to surrender what he has. Again, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Some of this is hard for me. I think it should be hard for all of us who grew up in church. Just like we talked about with Nicodemus, there's this idea that, you know, if I get it close, if I do most of the things right, the rest will fall into place. Nicodemus was almost good enough. He was a holy man. He had this place of influence in the temple. He was trained by the right people. He knew the right things, but yet he had to be born again. And he wasn't. And this idea of giving up all of his righteous actions and his good deeds and everything that he'd accumulated on that scale to say that none of it had value anymore and that it was only about starting over, that was hard for Nicodemus, and he walked away perplexed. We don't really know the end of that story. When you compare that, when you compare that to the woman at the well, the woman at the well came filled with shame. She knew that she had a sinful past. She knew that on her own there wasn't enough. And here Jesus made the option. You can have eternal life. You can drink the living water. You can start over. It's the difference in the two brothers. We talk about the prodigal son. One son spends his inheritance and he's living with the pigs and he comes so humbled that he wants to start over and he comes to his father hoping that maybe his dad will give him a job feeding the animals because he knows that even his father's servants live better than he is right now. And he's ready to start over. To give up everything to become a servant to his father. In contrast, we have his brother who's offended and upset because his dad runs to meet him halfway, takes his cloak and throws it over his brother's smelly, filthy shoulders, takes the royal ring off of his finger, and says, "Welcome home, son." See, we can be seeking, and we can think that that's enough. Oh, I'm interested in spiritual things, therefore I have God's blessing upon me. Ultimately, it all boils down to the final moment. Are we willing to surrender? Are we willing to give up everything that we have to enter into the kingdom of God? Because we can't bring it all with us. Jesus will give us some very hard words that we're going to have to reconcile at the end of this story about how difficult it is for not just this rich man, but for any wealthy man to enter the kingdom of God. Because it begins with surrender. And the more you have, the harder it is to let it go. Verse 19, "You know the commandments." This is Jesus talking to the rich young ruler. "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony. And you shall not defraud. Honor your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all of these I have kept since I was a boy." We see that he's obedient, but not free. The rich young ruler has moral discipline. He lives better than maybe some of us do. from a moral standpoint. He's saying, teacher, I have kept these commandments. I have been faithful to the law since before I was a child. He has religious consistency. He has outward obedience, but Jesus shows he is still lacking. What did Jesus say about the law? I have not come to abolish the law, but I have come to fulfill it. The purpose of the law is to show us our shortcoming. Because none of us can keep the law perfectly. Maybe outwardly, and the Jewish people were really good at this. I'm not trying to make fun of them. I'm not trying to insult any of the Jewish people currently or in the past. But the reality is, if you looked at the extra books that the Jewish community created, they were justifications of how they knew they kept the law. And it became pretty litigious. It was all about crossing T's and dotting I's. And it was completely missing the point of the law. Remember, the Pharisees came to Jesus all upset because he harvested some food to feed his disciples on the day of rest, on the Sabbath. They said, look it, you are breaking the law. He healed someone that was sick on the day of the Sabbath. And they said, how dare you heal someone? I mean, think about that if you were the guy that just got healed. You have been walking around with this ailment for so long. You have been desperate for relief. And Jesus comes and heals you. And then the rest of the religious teachers come back and say, that was a bad thing you just did. Well, it wasn't bad for me. And it was wrong because you should have been resting. You did this miracle of God on the Sabbath day. And what does Jesus share with the religious teachers? He says, remember, the Sabbath was made for you. You weren't made to serve the Sabbath. It wasn't meant to be a burden. It was meant to be a blessing because God knew that we needed to rest. But rest is a complicated thing. Something I struggle with a lot. Because preparing a sermon for me can be equal parts work and rest. It's about what energizes us. And I love to spend time in the Scriptures and I love to be studying. But at the same time, I have to set aside the ability to be still and not be working. But again, the Pharisees got mixed up. What's the law for? They thought it was a way to keep score. And the law was a yardstick to show us that none of us measure up. None of us can get there. And Jesus made this abundantly clear in the Sermon on the Mount when he said, you've heard, don't commit adultery. And he looks at all of these Pharisees that are all men. He says, you've heard, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at a woman with a lustful thought in your mind or eye, you have committed adultery with her in your heart. And make no mistake, every one of those men was guilty. You've heard, don't commit murder, but I say to you, if you say to your brother or you think it, raka, which pretty much means forget you, you've committed murder in your heart. And they're all like, oh man. I mean, a lot of us are like, at least I've never killed anybody, right? Like, I know I'm good there. That's a pretty big line to cross. And Jesus just said, no, you've crossed it. I think anyone who's driven a car in traffic, you've crossed it. Anyone who's ever been in a junior high cafeteria, I mean, that's a tough place. I thought high school was tough, but going back and, you know, doing some youth ministry and visiting the junior high cafeteria, whoa, that place is rough. These kids are mean. everyone's trying to figure out who they are and their place in the world. And part of how you score those points is if you can be mean to this kid, that, you know, all of it. But if there isn't a little bit of anger and malice in your heart, then you did really well. But the point is, the law, all of this obedience, wasn't so much about being obedient. And this is where the cross kind of twists everything around, because it's not about being obedient to earn our place into heaven. None of us can do that. Isaiah made it abundantly clear. He said, all of my righteous acts, and this is way before the cross, are as filthy rags. None of them are good, because if I'm honest, my intent and my motivations, it's all confusing. The purpose of obedience is to be a reflection. It's to be gratefulness and thankfulness, exuberance from the heart. It's how we respond to grace. It's not how we earn it. Obedience doesn't get us there. It's the outcome of the grace of God being applied to our hearts. It's the outflowing of God's Spirit working in us. And that's the only way that those righteous acts can be pure and good. Because they're not there for us to earn something or get something. They're not for our social standing. They're not to impress God. They're an outflowing of how much we love God because of how much He first loved us. So you can be obedient. You can do the right things and still not be free, and still not be born again, and still not have eternal life. And that's a sobering thought. But Pastor, I've gone to church for 60 years. My mom's name is on a plaque in the children's wing. I remember when I went to a really big church, the church put little plaques on everything. And I wasn't a huge fan of that. But we had friends from a sister church that came. And I was just joking with them. I came down front and I said, hey, I think the kid's name was Sam, and we went on a mission trip together. We knew each other pretty well. I said, Sam, you're in my seat. And Sam was like, whatever, man. And I said, no, I bought that seat. My name's on the bottom. You're sitting in my seat. And he actually like got under, he started looking, and I just started laughing. I'm like, no, that's not, I didn't buy that seat. We think like, hey, my name's on the plaque. I've been there. I've shown up every day. I've given my tithes and my offerings. I've done the right things. And that's what the rich young ruler's saying. You know what? I was raised right. And that's a blessing. Don't make it sound like it's not a blessing to be raised in the faith. There's generational blessing that comes. And this young man growing up in the Jewish faith, in the Jewish community, with a family that raised him up in that way, there were benefits there. It just didn't automatically equal entering the kingdom of God. I'm sure he was prevented in that obedience from a lot of drama and a lot of pain and a lot of hardship. There is a difference being raised like the rich young ruler than there is to being raised like Herod. Herod was raised in sin and debauchery, and his heart was filled with evil. Herod didn't even begin to ask the questions the rich young ruler is asking. But it doesn't equal salvation. It gives us the best chance to get there. But as Jesus tells us again at the end of this story, it's not easy. In fact, without God, it's impossible for a rich person to surrender what they have and walk into the kingdom of God. Verse 21, Jesus looked at him and loved him. This is important. Some would read this passage and say that Jesus was using this as a way to harshly rebuke, that Jesus somehow hates rich people. That's not true. Jesus looked at him and he loved him. One thing you lack, he said, "Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come and follow me." At this, the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. See, ultimately, this rich young ruler was invited but not willing. And this is where the rubber meets the road. Jesus identifies the one thing this man can't release. It's the one thing he can't let go of. It's the one thing he would grab and couldn't leave behind. And it's not about wealth. This is the place where he places his faith and his trust. This is where his security comes from. He's not willing to start over. He's not willing to take his security blanket, his 401k, his endowment, his trust fund. He's not willing to walk away from it because the world looks pretty scary aside from that. But what did Jesus do to his disciples? We forget this often. He sends out the 72 and later he sends out more. He says, "I want you to go, but you're not packing a big bag, just the clothes that you have on and no wallet, definitely no cell phone," because they didn't have those back then. "But don't bring anything with you, and you're going to go door to door and you're going to knock on the door and you're going to introduce them to who you are and who, you know, share the gospel. And if they receive you, don't go house to house. Stay there and bless that family with the teaching of the kingdom and the gospel. But if they reject you, shake the dust off and walk to the next house." It was hard enough for me to sell wrapping paper door to door when I was in school. You know, like Christmas, and it was a good deal on wrapping paper. It really was. It's way cheaper than the store. But I had to go door to door, knock on doors. And, you know, some of those folks were a little bit not very nice to an 8-year-old knocking on the door saying, "Would you like to buy some wrapping paper for my whatever team at school?" But here Jesus is saying, don't bring any security, don't bring any safety, don't bring any backup plan. Just trust that I will meet your needs. And at the end of the day, that's all we have, and that's all anyone has. I'll go back to the beginning. The business owners that I know, and again, I'm in the IT space where we're abundantly familiar with what the AI stuff's doing. And in 10 years, no job will look the same as it does today. This is going to be so disruptive, and the world's not ready for it. But for those of us who see clearly where it's going, it is terrifying for these business owners. They're trying so hard to sell, so hard to have a next plan. And I think the fear is based for many of them in the fact that they don't know Jesus. It has been one of the best times for me to be able to evangelize these other business leaders because they see clearly, maybe for the first time, that all of the things that they thought made them secure and safe, all of their money, all of their influence, all of their employees, none of it really matters. And it's only when we peel those things away that we see the world as it actually is. It's a place where the only certainty we have is found in Jesus. That's it. When I hear Sam Altman say that there's a 2% chance, and you know if he's saying 2%, he's probably thinking like 7 to 10% chance that the thing he's building will cause the extinction of humanity, I don't get scared by that because I know that God is on the throne. And I've read the book of Revelation, and I know how this thing ends. If the Antichrist is AI, so be it. God wins. I don't have to worry about all of these things because my security is in Jesus. It's never to be in my wealth or my business, or my kids, or my church, or my job, my career. That's the heart of what we're seeing here. It's not that money is the problem. It's the more we have that we can put our faith in, the harder it is to let go of those things and see clearly that they are just a facade. None of them bring the security that we feel like they bring, that we think that they bring. And so when Jesus tells the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor, this isn't a command that's universal in Scripture. If it is, then we've all messed up. Jesus isn't saying that everyone who hears these words, it's not like the Ten Commandments, has to go and sell everything they have and give it to the poor. The come follow me part, that's for everybody. But it's specific to the need and the struggles of the man that stood before him. He wasn't ready to let go. And because he couldn't let go, he wasn't ready to follow Jesus. So he came with excitement. He had the moral behavior. He ran. He knelt. He asked the right question. But still, he walked away sad. Because he wasn't ready to sacrifice everything to follow Jesus. Like Nicodemus, at least in that moment. We don't know. Nicodemus may have woken up the next morning and said, oh my, and found Jesus. The Scriptures don't tell us. But in that moment, he walks away sad. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words. And they're amazed at his words because in the Jewish faith, in the Jewish tradition, those who were important had wealth. They had land. They were part of the 12 tribes. They were the ones that had abundance. They blessed and they took care of the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all of those religious teachers. So they hear Jesus say this and it's like, I mean, it smacks them right in the face. Because everyone for all time has wanted wealth. It's one of those things that we have aspired to from the very beginning. How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were amazed at his words, but Jesus said again, children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for someone who is rich to enter the kingdom of God. The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, who then can be saved? And if this passage, if these words of Jesus are difficult for you, then mission accomplished. When Jesus spoke these words, they were hard even for his closest followers, for his disciples who were with him morning and evening, who had time around the campfire to ask him questions. This was a hard truth. So what does Jesus mean by this? Because if we're to take this incredibly literally, that it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven than it is for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, then what he's saying is it's impossible. And there has been some scholarship. I don't think this is very accurate, but that looks back, and we don't have evidence that goes all the way back to the time of Jesus, but there's some idea that in the Jewish culture, at least later on, there was this gate that was open at night that was sometimes called the eye of a needle. And that gate was one that was quite small so that an army couldn't invade. And if you got there late, if you were a late arrival, then you had to unpack everything off of your camel, and the camel would actually have to get onto its knees and shuffle through the small gate. I think that's a really good picture, but I don't think it's exactly what Jesus meant here. The idea there would be that you'd have to humble yourself and unburden yourself, which is what he's asking the rich young ruler to do. But I think Jesus' point goes deeper. I think the point is that for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, it is in every way a miracle. But we experience miracles all the time. The fruit of the Spirit, every single one of them is a miracle. It doesn't happen without the intervention of God. Love is a miracle. We're not wired for love. It's something that happens, especially agape, sacrificial love, when the Holy Spirit comes in. If two unbelievers come into my office, married, in strife, trying to get marital counseling, I know it's going to be tough because agape love isn't on the table for them. All of the things that make a Christian marriage work, if you're both unbelievers, then you are going to be selfish to your core. And there's really nothing you can do about it. And it's not exactly even all your fault. You just don't have access to the miraculous power of the Holy Spirit yet. Joy is a miracle. Love, joy, peace. I mean, look at how many, I have house sat for some very, very wealthy people throughout my teenage years, and I would look at their bookcases and it was filled with books about how to find peace. You could have millions of dollars, but you probably didn't have peace. It's a miracle. And real peace, the peace that surpasses all understanding, only comes as a miracle of God through the Holy Spirit. Patience, gentleness, self-control. So what Jesus is saying here is it is a miracle. It only happens when the power of God comes in and makes it happen. But do any of us enter the kingdom of God without it being a miracle of God? No. It's only because of the sacrifice of Jesus. And it's only because Jesus sent someone to share the gospel with us, that we heard it at the right time, that God even gave us, God even gives us the ability to ask, to identify our need. So yeah, it's impossible on the earthly scale for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God." Last Sunday, when I started preparing this message, it was kind of interesting. We had come back from our cruise, and we were in Hollywood. What we didn't realize in Hollywood was that last Sunday was also the Oscars. And from what I heard from the ratings, the whole world forgot about it too. So I wasn't alone. It did make getting around downtown Hollywood kind of interesting. We did not see any famous people, but we saw a lot of staffers for famous people. They were all walking around during the ceremony. But I looked it up. And on this day of pomp and circumstance, any guess on the value of one of the gift bags at the Oscars? So this is the gift bag that you walk in the door with that everybody gets when they walk in. Any ideas? $15,500. Is the value of everything they put in that bag to be the freebies for those who come in, from fancy handbags to trips to Ibiza, all the different skincare and ridiculous, opulent. It's not impossible for those people to enter the kingdom of God. It's not. And sometimes we'll read this passage wrong and we'll say, oh, well, I guess I guess they don't get to come in. It's not impossible, but it takes a miracle of God. And miracles happen when people pray. I love to think about Paul of Tarsus when he was Saul of Tarsus, when he was chucking rocks at Christians, when he was holding the coats of those who were murdering Stephen. How many people must have been praying for Saul before he became Paul? See, God does miracles every day. And make no mistake, surrender isn't easy. Jesus here says it's a miracle. But I ask you this morning as we close, and Ella, you can come up and help close us in our last song. What is your heart clinging on to? And have you surrendered? I'm not asking you if you've been coming to church for a long time. I'm not asking you if your parents were Christians. I'm not asking you how many vacation Bible schools you've been to or how many vacation Bible schools you've served in. I'm asking you if your heart has surrendered, if you have let go and said that all of it, Jesus, belongs to you. If you have, awesome. I'm all for it. The challenge is we have to keep our hand from trying to grip back onto the things of this world. If you haven't, then God is inviting you to make that choice of surrender even now, even today as we sing. If you've already made that surrender, then as you look around, there are a lot of people in this world. Maybe they don't need their friends to open the thatch roof and to bring them down as a paralytic man in front of Jesus. Maybe they don't need that physical miracle, but they need the miracle that allows the camel to go through the eye of a needle. And you'd say, well, Pastor Jeff, I'm not rich. You live in America. By the world standard, by any statistic, you're in the top 10% of wealth in the world. Just having access to running water, a roof over your head, makes you better than almost anyone in California. That was supposed to be kind of funny. A lot of people in California can't afford a house. And there are a lot of them on the street without running water. But we have been blessed with a lot. And we have a lot more wealth than we realize. So you can say, well, Pastor Jeff, I'm not wealthy. It's not, this isn't hard for me. I don't have wealth to hang on to. I'd ask you to step back and examine that a little. Because we're a wealthy people and we're surrounded by wealthy people. This is a challenge and it requires a miracle of God. Let's worship together.